James. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter by James. This morning, we'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, specifically looking at James' teaching on temptation in the midst of trials. Temptation in the midst of trials. So James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, hear the word of the Lord. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, that you have not left us to the dark, to our own devices, but Lord, that you have given us your word. Lord, where else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And Father, you have not only given us your word, but you have given us your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word, to help us to understand and not only understand its meaning, but to apply it to our hearts. And we pray that you would do this now for us this morning, that you would take your word by the power of your Spirit and change us, conform us, transform us more in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you remember, the book of James is written by the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus, by James. According to church history, he's called James the Just, James the Righteous, Camel-Kneed James. It's because he is known for being on his knees praying as a prayer warrior. And we now come to this book, the book of James, written by this man, James. He'll be known as the leader of the Church of Jerusalem, the leader of the very first church ever. And this book that he has written is known as the New Testament Proverbs. It's because it is wisdom literature. It's just filled with wisdom. It's called this because wisdom, it helps us to navigate to navigate life in a way that's honoring to God. It's filled with those nuggets. The book of James is theology with work boots on, which is the only way theology is to ever be dressed, is dressed for action. The book of James takes doctrine and puts it into practice. So far in the book of James, we've looked at a lot. We've looked at how we are to have all joy in all trials. We've seen how do we gain wisdom because we lack it. How do we gain that wisdom in the midst of trials? Then last week we saw that we need to view our trials in light of eternity. Now the next topic that James will bring up to help us to be a wise church, to be a wise people, is in regard to temptations. When temptations arise in the midst of trials, how are we to respond as a church, as his people? Temptations. Temptations is common to all of us. We've all been tempted by sin, and sadly, we've all fallen for the temptation. We've all given into temptation and sin. This is not a topic that many people would like to talk about, because when we talk about temptation, that means we get pretty personal, because it relates to all of us, because we've all been tempted. I've been tempted this morning, being angry, trying to get here to church on time. But not only that, but it reminds us that we're sinners, all of us, and that makes us uncomfortable sometimes, to that reminder that we have sinned against God. However, this is a topic that must be talked about, must be addressed. The reason is because it's prevalent among all of us. It can't just be that elephant in the room that we don't discuss. We have to discuss it because the Bible discusses it, and it's for our own good to discuss it. Because if you don't know what temptation is, if you don't know how it works, how then will we fight it and battle it and overcome it as a church, as a people? We won't. And that's the main idea of our passage this morning from James in verses 13 through 18. It's this, is by understanding temptations, by understanding them, we're able to conquer them. By truly understanding temptations, we're able to overcome them. The outline of our message is three parts, all related to temptations. First, we'll see the source of temptation, answering the question, where does temptation and sin come from? Next, in verses 13 through 14, or in verses 14 through 15, we'll look at the anatomy of temptation. How does temptation work? And then lastly, in verses 16 through 18, we'll see how to battle temptation, how to fight it. So the source of temptation, where does it come from? The anatomy of temptation, how does temptation work? And then lastly, the battle against temptation, how to fight it and how to overcome it. In a sense, we're entering into the war room with General James of old. He's going to teach us the battle plan of overcoming temptation. My prayer is that to the Lord is that he will take this battle plan, so to speak, from his word, apply it to our hearts, and cause us to be all great soldiers of Christ. Now let's begin where really any good battle plan begins, which is identifying the enemy, specifically its source. Where does it come from? We see this in verses 13 through 14. The Bible says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Now, I want to remind you the context of this letter, of this battle plan James has given to these Christians. If you remember, this book is most likely the first book written in the New Testament. Right? It's most likely the first words of the New Covenant. Most likely written around 45 AD. He's writing to these Christians who are persecuted. They've lost their jobs because of their faith. They lost their houses, their livelihoods, and many of them are losing their lives, for James will lose his life in about 15 years after he writes this letter because of his faith. So this battle plan that he's about to give us, this isn't a pie-in-the-sky type of theory that people, some scholars have come up with in ivory towers that aren't affected by sin, affected by the realities of living in a fallen world. No, James is putting together this battle plan that's inspired by God while he's in the midst of battle, right? In the middle of a spiritual storming of Normandy, you could say. This letter is like James, this general, he's giving the speech before his troops in the midst of a very tough battle. This is an ancient war plan for God, for God's people. The Christians receiving this letter knew that they could die at any moment because of their faith at that time. They could lose all that they own for the sake of Christ. That's the context. This battle plan is given in the midst of trials, in the midst of hard times to these Christians. So we can't forget that context. Now this battle plan begins with identifying the origin, the source of the enemy. Finding out where he comes from. And again, like a good General James first scolds his troops for mistaking where that source comes from and attacking the wrong person, the wrong one. And after that, he then instructs us on the truth, on where temptation does arise and come from. So first, he begins by correcting the wrong view that many of his troops, many of the Christians had at that time. For they believed that temptation had its source in God himself. This is what the Bible says. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'Well, I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Now, why does James give this command here in our passage at this time? It's because many Christians that he was writing to believed this. That's what they were saying. Many of these Christians in Jerusalem and around the area were saying, "I am being tempted by God. God is tempting me." That through the difficulties of life, that God was the one who was tempting them to sin. Now, what does temptation, what does tempting mean? I think we all know the definition, but just to be all on the same page, to be tempted is to be seduced to sin. Right? Real easy definition. It's a seduction to sin, to do that which is wrong, that which rebels against God. The emphasis is on the purpose. The purpose of temptation is to sin. The goal is to cause that person, the one being seduced, the one being allured, to reject God's law, to reject God's commands. Now, we are first told that God does not tempt anyone, for he himself cannot be tempted with evil. This is a really important biblical truth here taught by James that we all need to know, cling to, remember. And it's this, that God is perfectly holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's without sin. He's even without the temptation to sin. God is untainted from sin in every single way. All that is in God is perfectly holy, completely resistant to sin. He cannot be tempted by sin, and he cannot tempt others to sin. Another way to put it is God is not the author of sin. Sin does not originate in him, nor the temptation to sin. Now, one aspect that was likely confusing for those that James was writing to, and probably confusing to us, is the difference between a trial and a temptation. Because we're told earlier in this letter that trials come from God, and God sends forth trials. Here we're told temptations don't come from God. They don't originate from him. What's the difference between a trial and a temptation? Well, in the sense of content, like what is a trial, what is temptation, there's really not much of a difference. Now, let me explain on that. Think of a financial difficulty you may have. A financial difficulty could be a trial brought by God to cause his people to depend more on him than their stuff, right? But on the other hand, a financial difficulty could also be a temptation, right? A temptation to doubt God's provision, a temptation to steal. Or another example, when a loved one dies, that can be a trial brought by God to teach us of the fleeting nature of life here on earth, the soberness of death, the glory of heaven, the need to worship God and him alone. But on the other hand, a loss of a loved one could also be a temptation, right? Temptation to doubt God's love, a temptation to sin in anger and hatred towards God. As you can see, every hardship in life can be a trial, can be a temptation. But what's the difference between them? It's the purpose behind them. The trial has the purpose of growth, holiness, brings forth maturity of faith. The temptation behind it has the purpose of sin. And we're told that God does not bring forth difficulties for the purpose to lead us to sin. God does not tempt us. God has not put hardships in our life to entice us to sin. Instead, he does that to strengthen our faith. Therefore, God, yes, he is the source of trials. He's sovereign over them, but he's not the source of temptation. Now, what does this truth have to do with you today, to us, this week? The answer is when these tribulations, when these trials, these difficulties come up in your life, you might be going through one right now. We're all probably going through different types of difficulties with different struggles. Whatever you may be going through, the answer is that you do not condemn God because of it. Right? He's not the enemy. Our response to difficulties in life, real intense difficulties of life, is not to respond by shaking our fists to the heavens, is not to curse God, not to blame him. It's not to grow bitter because of what's happened in our life. It's not to say it's God's fault. We're not to lay blame at his feet, so to speak. This passage teaches us that we are not to blame God for our sin and for our temptations. And this desire to blame God for our sins, for our temptations, for our struggles, is nothing new. It didn't start with us. In fact, it's been around since the very beginning, all the way back to the beginning of human history. If you want to, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 real quick. Here we have the story of the fall of man. In the Garden of Eden, we're in paradise. Satan enters into paradise, the accuser, the tempter. He tempts Eve to sin, to disobey God. And what does Eve do? She gives into that temptation. She sins. Then Adam sins as well as a result. And when God confronts them after their sin, after giving into temptation to Satan, how did Adam respond? Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. That man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. The woman you gave me, God, that's why I sinned." Right? In one sense, Adam is blaming Eve for his sin, but in another, he's blaming God because God gave him Eve. In a sense, the first time sin is confronted in human history, what does the sinner do? Blames God for it. It's your fault, God. You gave me that woman. If it wasn't for you giving me that woman, I wouldn't have sinned. He sees God as the origin of sin, as the origin of temptation. And that temptation to blame God has been enticing ever since the very beginning. We want to blame God for our sins. Right? We want to blame others for our sins. Notice again, Adam blames Eve. He tries to blame others in his life. There's only one other person in the world, and Adam blames her, right, for his own sin. Have you ever tried to blame someone in your own life for your own sins? Maybe you say, well, man, I'm messed up. I'm the way I am today because my parents. My parents didn't raise me exactly like I thought they should have raised me. You blame them for your sins. You blame your spouses, your children, your friends, your boss, your government officials, the president, law enforcement, whoever it is. You find someone to blame for your own sins. There's always someone you can blame. The Bible says the origin of temptation, the origin of sin is not in God. As we'll see in this passage, it's not ultimately in others either. The origin of sin is not your parents or whoever else you may be thinking of. So where does sin come from? Where does temptation come from? Well, General James answers that question for us in verse 14. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You want to know the answer, the origin of your temptations, the origin of your sins? The answer is you. The answer is the person that stares back in the mirror. That's not popular to say today. That's not what our flesh wants to hear. Our flesh doesn't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that from a psychologist, a therapist. Many people don't want to hear preachers say that. They want to feel good. They want to put the blame on someone else so they can feel at ease, so they don't have to feel the guilt. The Bible calls this tickling ears, right? It's telling people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. The Bible, on the other hand, tells you what you need to hear. James tells his people in the midst of great trials exactly what they needed to hear. They probably want to hear that they were okay, that they were sinning because they were enduring persecution. They just had a family member die for their faith. It's okay for them to sin. It's because of all this difficulty in their life. They probably want to hear that from James. James was not having that. He says, you sin because of your own desire is the reason why you sin. Who is at fault for your sins? Where do temptations originate? It's in you. It's not your mama. It's not your daddy. It's not the police. It's not whoever you think it is. It's you. James says each person is tempted when he is lured, when he's enticed by his own desire. It's your sinful heart. It's your sinful desires. That's where it begins in your life. That's where sin begins in your life. It begins right here in your own heart. The problem is not out there for any of us. I know we got a lot of problems out there. We could spend the rest of the today talking about all the problems out there. But the real problem is right here for all of us. The problem with anything in this church, in your life, is right here. It's all of us here, right here. It's not on the outside. It's not what people are doing on the outside. That's why the worst advice you could hear is to trust your heart. Or the Bible says the heart is above all deceitful. The responsibility of sin, of your sin, is not to be placed on God. It's not to be placed on your upbringing. Not to be placed on any current difficult circumstance that you may be in life. The responsibility falls squarely on you. That's what James is teaching here. No one is to blame for your sins other than yourself. The enemy lies within. You're sleeping with the enemy. It's you. This is the case for every single person, even Christians. The Bible teaches that even as Christians, right, we have indwelling sin. We're still tempted to disobey God, even though we've tasted his goodness, right? We still are tempted. All right, so that's the origin of the enemy. It's right here. Now let's identify the enemy's battle plan. That's what James does for us next. Before we get to know how to battle and defeat sin or temptation, It's helpful to know how sin goes about tempting us. Again, you can call it the anatomy of temptation, or answering the question, how does temptation actually work? We see that in verses 14 through 15. This is the battle plan of sin. This is how sin goes about it. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured, when he's enticed by his own desire. Then that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Sin does not just happen. Sin doesn't just pop out of the blue in your life. Here in these two verses, we're given a step-by-step plan that sin follows. Our pastor tells us there's four steps. I want you to write these down. This is super helpful and needed. Just these two verses here. The four steps of temptation to sin are these. First, it begins with deception, then leads to desire, then leads to disobedience, and culminates in death. Deception leads to desire, desire leads to disobedience, disobedience leads to death. I want to look at each of those as we think through. This is how sin comes: to destroy, to steal, to kill. First, it begins with deception. Sin starts with deception, by deceiving us with a lie. That's how our passage begins. James is correcting deception. He's saying, you say you've been tempted by God, but that's not true. Even in verse 16, it says, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived by the lies of this world. It's filled with lies. This is how the very first sin began in the garden, right? The serpent came to Eve and asked what? Did God really say? Can you really trust God's word? Did God really say? It begins with deception, with almost like a half lie. We're almost planting that lie in us, that deception in us. Now think of the lies of this world. There's many. If it feels good, do it. You've heard that lie? Or there's no absolute truth. Whatever you believe is true, I got my truth, you got your truth. You can love whoever you want to love, and it's good. You can love people of the same gender, of the same sex. It's fine. Gender can be fluid. You can pick whatever gender you want to. If it works, do it. You're just a result of just combustion of gases, and there's no real meaning or purpose to life. You know, taking the life of a baby in your womb, man, that's not murder. That's health care. No, you're really just a really good person deep down. In the end, your good's going to outweigh the bad. Forsake your wedding vows. The grass is greener on the other side. Everybody's doing it. It's not taboo anymore. Or another lie for sure is tempted to believe that our past defines us, that your past defines you, that you can never change, that those sins you committed in the past can never be redeemed. Those abuses, those failures, those addictions, you can't change. God can't change you. You're always going to be like that. That's just a couple of lies prominent in our culture, lies we might tell ourselves that Satan tries to bring into our own minds. And that's the anatomy of temptation. It starts with those lies. Every temptation begins with a lie, a deception. Second, after listening to the lies of the world, that deception begins to stir your desires to sin. The temptation goes from your head to your heart. As James writes, he says, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. James is using the language of lure. You know, for those who have gone fishing, you know what a lure is. Temptation is a sin, is sin placed on a lure to entice us to eat it like Adam and Eve ate of old. And what's so effective about a fishing lure? It's got that juicy, tasty bait at the end of it, right? Hiding that sharp hook underneath that's going to get you. That's sin. That's the picture of sin James has given us from Scripture. That temptation appeals to our desires, that tasty bait. It attracts us. We think that'll give us pleasure. But underneath it is that sin that will kill you. This desire is when you have lustful thoughts come to mind to commit adultery or fornication. It's when some sort of sin, any of those lines we just mentioned, when you start really dwelling on it and it starts becoming a part of your affections and desires, and you really start becoming preoccupied with it in your heart and mind, thinking this is right, this is true, I want this. Third, that desire never just remains a desire if it's not dealt with. James says then in verse 15, that desire, when it has been conceived, it gives birth, and it gives birth to sin. That desire gives birth to the acting out of that sin in disobedience. That hatred in the heart leads to murder. That lust leads to adultery. That covetousness leads to theft. Now, I'm not saying that the desire is not sinful. It is. But that desire flows into committing sin in action, not just sin in the heart. And this is what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 15. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. That's what defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. The desire of the heart leads us to sins of the body. And lastly, the end result of sin is death. The Bible says this, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Think about this imagery James is using of pregnancy and birth. The desire part of sin is the pregnancy. The act of the sin of disobedience is the birth of sin itself. And then when sin is fully grown, completely birthed, you could say, the result is death. Not just physical death, eternal death. For the wages of sin is what? Death. Sin promises satisfaction, enjoyment, life. But what does it give us? Despair, sorrow, ultimately death. Again, think of the imagery here. This is pretty strong imagery used by James to describe temptation and sin. It's that of a stillborn birth. It's the birth of death. Think of a pregnancy that's the promise of life. And then at the birth, you don't get life, you get death. This is what sin rewards you with. It promises some life. And then when it's conceived, you think it's going to bring so much pleasure. You might get that pleasure for a little bit. But when it's fully grown, fully conceived, it only brings forth death. Every time, without fail. That's the anatomy. That's the battle plan of sin. That's that step-by-step process, deception, desire, disobedience, death. And that's the step-by-step process you see in the Garden of Eden. Satan's lie, deception, desire of Eve when she saw it, act of disobedience when she ate the fruit, and then spiritual death that followed, resulting in death for all of mankind, for it was the first sin. Sin originates not with God. That's a big picture here. It originates in us. And the attack plan of sin is, again, deception, desire, disobedience, and then to death. Hook, line, sinker, death. It's as if we're all just a dumb fish in the pond. We go for the bait every time. Even after we've been caught, we go with our heart's desire. Now it's great to know all this truth. It's great to know the enemy's battle plan. But as I say, knowing is just half the battle. Right, it's great to know their plan, but you have to have a plan to attack, to fight, to battle. We know the enemy, but we just can't stop there. We must fight the enemy of temptation and sin. As John Owen, that great Puritan, said before, he said, be killing sin or sin be killing you. It's either or. If you're not killing sin, sin is killing you. You have no choice as a Christian but to fight temptation. And the battle plan for the Christian is seen in verses 16 through 18. The Bible says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here we have the battle plan of killing sin. It's not a four-step process. You attack it where it begins. The deception, the lies, you confront it with truth, with God's word. That's why the Bible is so important, so vital for our lives as Christians. Right? If you don't read, eat, read, sleep, breathe the Bible as a Christian, your success of overcoming sin is not going to be great. The Bible calls itself the sword of the Spirit. It's like going out in battle and leaving your sword at home. How do you think you're going to do if you leave your weapon at home in battle? You're not going to get that far. It's our spiritual sword. Don't forget it at home on the battlefield. Don't keep it sheathed. The Bible is where we find truth, truth of reality, truth of who we are, truth of who God is. And the reason you're able to overcome sin as a Christian is by wielding this sword rightly and knowing it. You got to fight the lies of the world with truth, with the scriptures. This is what Paul means when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." We hold every thought captive to Christ. We filter every thought through the scriptures, through God's word, through truth. And notice the truth that James gives these struggling Christians, these Christians who are tempted. He doesn't give them self-help guides. He doesn't say, name it and claim it. Say something positive and it'll just happen. He doesn't tell them to do this or that, a 12-step plan. What he does give these Christians, these persecuted, down-and-out Christians, he gives them truth, and truth specifically. If you look at verses 16 through 18, he gives them specifically truth on who God is. He just points them to God, fundamentals of who God is. This isn't like a systematic theology, but this is just pointing them to this is who God is. Believe the truths of who God is. And we're told a lot in these three verses. I mean, we won't have time to go through all of it. I mean, he tells us about the goodness of God. That all good gifts come from him because he is good. He's good all the time. We talked about the graciousness of God, that he gives gifts to us that's undeserved. Told about the holiness of God, the power of God. But there's one truth taught here that really is emphasized by James here. And I think it's helpful for us as well in battling temptation. You call it the secret weapon, so to speak, to fighting temptation. And that secret weapon is this truth, that God never changes. God's immutable. He doesn't change. Now you may be thinking, how's that the silver bullet to temptation? Well, let's consider it. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Let's glory in this truth. Let's consider it. God never changes. It means he never changes in his being, his nature. The text here says that there's no variation in him, no change. God cannot change and become better. He cannot change and become worse because he's already perfect. I mean, have you considered that glorious truth before? That he can't get better. He can't get worse. That he doesn't change. Now, you might ask, what does that have to do with temptation? The truth that God never changes. One is he's good and he's always good. God is good and he's good all the time. His goodness never changes. And because he is good, he only gives good gifts. He doesn't give you good gifts at day and then at nighttime gives you bad gifts. He doesn't give trials at day and then tricks you and gives you temptations at night. So instead of blaming God for your sins that you have committed, what we should be doing is thanking God for his gifts that he has given us. That's a great spiritual exercise to do today, right? Write down all the gifts in which you're thankful for that God has given you. Praise him for it, because we don't deserve any of them. You might think, well, I don't have too many things to be thankful for. Well, aren't you breathing? You're here at church. You're here hearing the word of God. However you got here, you're here hearing the word of God that so many people are not hearing. Many people don't even have God's word in their own language. I mean, that's just two right there. That's amazing. You can thank God for those. Second, God never changes. He's always holy. Our text says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. No shadow, meaning there's no darkness in God. He cannot be light one day and then darkness the other day. He has no shadow in that regard. There's no darkness in God. There's no sin in God. He's holy. Lastly, the unchanging God is faithful to all of his promises. You can bank on all of his promises. His word never changes. We can believe this. There's no deception here. He will always do that which he promises he will do, for he never changes. You can bank on every single promise of God. You can take it to the bank. And one of those promises is the redemption of sinners. James saves the best for last in verse 18. He says, of his own will. Again, these Christians have been blaming God for all the sin and temptation. James says, no, that's you. But verse 18 says what God is responsible for. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's what he's responsible for. He's responsible for bringing life to your dead spiritual souls. He brought us forth. He made us new creatures. He caused us to be born again by the power of his word through his spirit. He's our redeemer. He's our savior. He's the one that saved us from those sins. He didn't tempt us with those sins. He forgave us from those sins. Now, how so? In Christ Jesus. The only way to end the battle plan against sin is with the Lord Jesus, who has already defeated sin on the cross. He's been there, done that. And we're able to do so because he did so. Now, how did he do it? You can think back about his whole life. Jesus was tempted just like Adam and Eve. You might know the story. Jesus was tempted by Satan for 40 days. But he wasn't tempted in paradise. He was tempted in the wilderness. He did succumb. He didn't sin. He was sinless. He was perfect in word, thoughts, deeds, and everything. For he's God in the flesh. He's the God-man. If you remember, how did the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, the one who is holy, how did he battle temptation in the wilderness? Y'all remember? It is written. He quoted scripture. He quoted truth to the lies of Satan. He attacked the deception right at its heart. Jesus was our example. He showed us how to battle temptation. But he's not just our example. He lived a perfect life that none of us could live because we will fall into temptation. You think about his life, the Lord Jesus, his public ministry began with temptation. Right after his baptism, he's forced into the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. And at the end of his public ministry, he was tempted. He was in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating drops of blood because he's looking forward to that cup that he's about to drink, which is about to be the unmitigated wrath of God for the sins of his people. So it begins with temptation. His life, public ministry ends with temptation. But he never sinned in all of it. Never. For Christ did die on the cross for our sins, not his. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the gospel. That's the good news, that Christ died on our behalf. He took our punishment due to us, deserved for us. He took the punishment that we deserved. For the sins we committed against him, he bore. That is grace. That's God's riches at Christ's expense. We get God's favor because Christ took God's punishment. Christ lived the life that you could not live, for we're all going to succumb to temptation. Then he died the death that you should have died, because we deserve death. But instead, he takes the death and gives us life. He rose again victorious in resurrection. And like him, for those who have trusted in Christ alone, who trust and treasure him and this good news, now we have new life. Now, I love the contrast. Look at verse 15 to verse 18. Verse 15 is this picture of eternal death. When sin is conceived, when it's full grown, death. You think it's going to be life? Death. Pregnancy? But then there comes death. Verse 15 is a picture of birth that leads to death. Verse 18, though, is a complete different picture, isn't it? It's a birth as well. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's like some birth language in there. But this isn't a birth that leads to death. But it's a birth that leads from death to life. Look again at verse 18. The word, very interesting, the word that James uses here. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth. Forth. It's that same language of rise. So you think about it. The birth that Christ brings is to those who are dead. He says, come forth. And he gives us life. He gives us eternal life. That's the gift of God, is eternal life. We rise from the graves in new life. This is salvation. When you believe upon Christ, you are born again. It's that second birth to never taste that second death, that eternal death ever again, because Christ tasted it on our behalf. So how do you battle sin and temptation? You take responsibility for your own sins. You don't blame folks. Then when you do take that responsibility, you see yourself as a sinner in need of God's grace, that you need God's grace. You need Jesus. And that's when we look at the old rugged cross and we see, it's only then do we see his beauty and majesty and glory. That cross was not just something done for you, but something done by you. It was your sins that we sang that held him there. He died for your sins is why he's on the cross. But he also died for you so that you might live and have new life. Battle temptation with faith, with looking to Christ, looking to the cross, treasuring Jesus, knowing God. The same spirit that rose Christ from the dead is the same spirit that's inside of you as a Christian, that you can put sin to death by the power of the Spirit through the word of God, through the sword of the Spirit. So this is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you don't think you're going to be tempted to sin or that you will fall, you probably have already fallen. You're about to fall. No, temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise from God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that you can bank on because he's faithful and he never changes. God said there's no temptation that will overtake you, that there's no way of escape that he has not planned for you. There's no temptation which, Christian, you lack spiritual resources to overcome. Everything we need as a church, as Christians, to overcome sin, we already have. We don't need a new book. We don't need to read additional new books. All we need is what we already have, which is the Lord Jesus and his word. You have all the artillery, all the armor you need to defeat sin in Christ. Cling to it, trust it, treasure God's word. Battle temptation with scripture. I mean, just one application. Think about what we just did this morning with our youth and children. You know, Bible drill used to be called what? Does anybody know? Instead of the Bible, it's called something else. Sword drill. I don't know why they changed it. Maybe it's a little too violent sounding. But it's called the sword drill because the Bible is our sword. We're training up our children to have their swords ready for battle. See, we're not trying to prepare a cruise ship here at this church, right, of people just wanting to be served by others and just on a cruise that's not ready for battle. But instead, it's a battleship, this church, ready to fight, even from our youngest, to have their swords ready, to know God's word, to have it memorized so that when temptation does come, when sin does come, our children will know the scriptures. And we pray that by the power of the Spirit that they would fight it. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not even in a battle against sin. What I mean is, you're a slave to sin. You're not fighting sin. You're doing whatever sin tells you to do. Sin's your master. Satan's your master. You're not fighting him. You're on his side. You're in Satan's army, so to speak. You're doing his bidding. If you want to stop sinning, the answer does not lie within you. Instead, repent from that sin that resides in you. Look to that which is outside of you. Look to God in Christ. Look to the cross. That is the gospel message for you if you're not a Christian. Is turn from your sins and look to the cross. That is the answer where your sins are dealt with. Come to Christ today. He's faithful to all of his promises. One of those promises is if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. He will save you. May today be the day of salvation for you. Let's close in prayer.